All right, well, so tonight you can take your Bible and go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and full disclosure right up front, if a lot of this sounds familiar, it's because it is. So I was telling the leadership earlier, just a few minutes earlier, a couple weeks ago, we walked through, at least tried to, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and left just a few points for a part two, and this is kind of a part two, but it's kind of not also. It's really more like a take two. So after sitting on it for 2 weeks, I didn't think the way that I had outlined it was very helpful, so you can rip that page out of your notebook, and we're going to start over, but I trust a lot of it's going to be new enough. It's going to be a completely different outline, and it'll include the things that I didn't cover last time, but I hope it'll be helpful for you. So chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, but actually before you go there, turn with me to Matthew 16 first. Matthew 16, just by way of introduction here. And look with me at beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others, still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And here comes our author. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." You can go back to 1 Peter 2 now. You can perhaps imagine, though, how these words that Jesus once spoke to Peter would have impacted him, right? Would have rung in his ears, would have stuck with him. I mean, even though you maybe know, as you read on in chapter 16 of the book of Matthew in his narrative, even though Peter blows it in the next few verses, perhaps still these words came flooding back into his mind as he wrote this very letter, 1 Peter, as he contemplated the persecutions and the sufferings and the opposition that his audience was facing in light of this promise that Jesus had given to him, that God would build his church, and that nothing, not even death or Hades, would be able to thwart his work. In an article entitled "Welcome to Exile," I think I sent this to some of you. It appeared on the Gospel Coalition blog, but it was written by Alistair Begg. The title of the article, "Welcome to Exile, It's Going to Be Okay." Alistair Begg recounts an interesting exchange. He writes about this. In the 1920s, Lord Raith helped to establish the British Broadcasting Corporation, so BBC, perhaps you know the channel, and served as its first director general. He was a somewhat severe man, Begg writes and records, from the Highlands of Scotland. And as the BBC began to be carried along by the tide of secularism that swept through Britain in the 1960s, a young producer stood up in a meeting and said to Lord Raith that the world was changing and that the BBC did not need to continue with its religious programming. People, he said, were no longer interested in religion. He said, and the church was becoming increasingly obsolete. Lord Raith, who was 6'6", told this young man to take his seat. Begg writes, then he stood up and said, "The church will stand at the grave of the BBC." Almost 300 years before Lord Raith, another Englishman, Richard Sibbes, wrote this: "Christ and his church, when they are at the lowest, are nearest rising. His enemies at the highest are nearest their downfall. The gospel's course has hitherto been as that of the sun, from east to west, and so in God's time it may proceed yet further west. No creature can hinder the course of the sun, nor stop the influence of heaven, nor hinder the blowing of the wind, much less hinder the prevailing power of divine truth, until Christ has brought all under one head, and then he will present all to his Father." Do you believe that this evening about the church? The church of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that it will stand at the end of Fox News and at the end of CNN, at the end of American Christianity, at the end of this nation? Do you struggle to believe that God's church will prevail when you see things happening in our culture? Well, I hope after tonight you have a greater confidence in what we looked at in Matthew 16, verse 18, that you have a greater confidence in God's promise to build his church, and that it encourages you to be involved in it, to invest in it. So as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, here's your new outline, okay? We're going to be given three reasons why the church cannot fail. Three reasons why the church cannot fail. I'll give them to you all up front. Reason number one, because the church is connected. I'll explain that in a moment. Because the church is connected, verses 4 through 7, first part of verse 7 at least. Second reason, because the church is protected, verses 7 and 8. And lastly, because the church is elected, verses 9 and 10. Three reasons the church cannot fail: because it is protected, or connected, protected, and elected. So notice with me first, verses 4 through 7, the church cannot fail because the church is connected. Look at what Peter says. "And coming to him, that is Christ, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believes. Just stop right there. And as I mentioned to you last time, the main verb of this entire section is found in verse 5. In that statement, "you are being built up." That's the main idea. That's the main verb here. And that verb, it's the most common New Testament word used for the act or work of building or erecting or constructing a building or an edifice or a structure. It's construction language. So think about that. Here's what Peter is saying: you, the church, are not only God's building, but you are God's building project. You are God's work in progress. The church is, in other words, you could say this, the church is what God is doing in this world. Have you ever thought about it that way? You ever wonder, what is the Lord doing? He's building His church. In certain seasons, it might be harder to see than others. But He's building nonetheless. Peter actually uses the present tense of the verb here, meaning this is an ongoing work. This is an active work. The plans have been written. I mean, for those of you who have ever worked in construction or for a contractor or whatever, you know the process that it takes to even break ground on a new building. Listen, the plans for the church have been written, the permit has been secured, the design has been approved, the materials have been purchased. God is actively in the process of building His church. I mean, you see what He's doing over there on that corner. I have no idea what's going on over there. I don't think anybody knows. Does anybody know, actually? I don't know. Condos, who knows? But you see on every construction site, there's that, you know, Home Depot sign that, you know, certifies it or whatever. I mean, I was thinking after this passage, we should put one on our church property as well. Building in progress. God is actively in the process of building His church. That is what He is doing in this world. That is what He's doing in the midst of what you see. If you pay any attention, to the housing market today, I know some of you have been, the economy lately, you'd realize there are good and bad times to build. Right now, the price of lumber is so high, the market is so high, many would tell you now is not a good time to build. Peter's point here is that for our sovereign God, it is always a good time to build. Peter says, you are currently being built up. You may not see it, you may not perceive it, you may not think it, but you are being built up. The church is God's building project. It's what He's doing in this world. And He has paid for the materials already. Chapter 1, verse 19, with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And He is building. Through suffering, through persecution, through marginalization, through a democratic president's reign. Yes, and surprisingly, even through a Chick-fil-A sauce shortage, He's building His church. I know, some of you are relieved to hear that. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where the church is referred to as God's building. Perhaps you remember, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, speaking of the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile believers. Now Paul writes there, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Listen to this language. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, we'll see that in our passage, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It teaches the same thing that Peter does here. In fact, the church is not just here depicted as any kind of building. We don't know what's going on down there. Could be a condo, could be something else. The church is not depicted as just any kind of building in this passage or even in Ephesians 2, though we could accurately say that the church is the Empire State Building of God. We couldn't say that. We can't say that the church is the storefront of God or the warehouse of God. Those would be inaccurate, those though they are buildings. Rather, notice verse 5 again. The church is built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know what Peter's talking about there? Peter is talking about a house of worship where God would dwell and where he would be served. This is no ordinary building. This is a temple building. The church is God's temple building, which is consistent then with how the church is described elsewhere in the New Testament. Also, for instance, you remember Paul writes to the Corinthians, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." That is a corporate text. I know oftentimes we think of that in terms of the individual, and there is a sense in which the Spirit of God indwells the individual believer, but there, I believe, it's a corporate you. So the church is viewed here as God's spiritual building project, his temple. And it's a project that cannot fail. It's a project that cannot fail. It's a project that will never be condemned. It will never be torn down. Once it has begun, and beloved, it has begun. And it will never fail first, and here's our first point, because of its connection, because it is connected. Notice again verse 4, "And coming to him," and coming to Christ, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up." Listen, here is the connection. Here is what the church is connected to that makes it impossible to tear down. It is our connection to Christ. It is our connection to him who guarantees our success. It is the church's vital connection to Christ, her Lord, her head, her God, that guarantees that one day, through all, though all other institutions and so-called buildings may crumble and fall, she will not. You know that in Hebrews 12, the writer there depicts this event that one day God is going to come back and shake the earth in judgment. But you know what he says there? "We have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken." If we are connected to Christ, that when God comes and everything else that can be shaken is removed, the church will remain unshaken. Peter says here, we're being built up because we are connected to Jesus. We're coming to him as, notice, living stones to the living stones. So think about this. According to Peter's language here, then, part of being connected, part of being involved in God's building project means that when you come to Christ, you're going to be made like him. You're going to be made like Christ. Are you being made like Christ? Here's another implication as well from all of this. If you aren't being made like him, then you probably aren't being built up in him. But if you've truly come to him, Peter says, if you've truly come to him in faith, you are being built up. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. And what God has begun, he will surely bring to completion, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what comes against you and against the church. In fact, did you notice how Peter happens to describe Jesus in verse 4, just for a moment? He says that he has been rejected by men. Just throws that in there. Think about this. Yes, this Christ to whom we come was indeed rejected by the world. He was killed. He was despised. He was mocked. And he was forsaken by men. And not even his own would receive him when he came. So how is that encouraging to Peter's audience? We'll keep reading. Because though he was rejected by men, the rest of verse 4 makes all the difference in the world. He is choice and precious in the sight of God. And we talked much about this last time, but beloved, the church is guaranteed to succeed because of its vital connection to the one whom God loves. God cannot help but prosper his son. You ever think about that? And so then if we are connected to him, whatever God does for his son, he must do for us also. And oh, how he looks on his son with such pleasure and joy. He is choice and precious in his sight. Dear friend, how encouraging is it to know that the success of the church then is grounded in God's love for his own son. Not even primarily, listen, his love for you, though he does love you. That is not where the success of the church is staked. Do you understand that? It's even greater. This is as sure as it can get. God's love and care and treasuring of his own beloved son, Jesus, this choice and precious cornerstone, that is what guarantees this building's success. Do you realize that for God to give up on the church, he would have to first disown Jesus? That's just incredible. Listen, thank God that the success of the church is not dependent on us or our efforts or our coolness or our strategies or our websites. No, rather, the church that wants to guarantee its success needs only to cling to Christ. In fact, Peter comes right out and makes this connection explicit. Notice verses 6 and 7, then for, or because, this is contained in Scripture. Peter now gives a biblical reason for the triumph of God's church. Notice, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. You see, this quote is taken from Isaiah 28, verse 16. It's also used by Paul in Romans 9, verse 33. We don't have time to look at those passages, but the overall point, even in those contexts, is that God, listen, in his sovereignty, has already determined that salvation will come by only one way. And that is this, by faith in his hand-picked cornerstone. A cornerstone that he's already chosen and fashioned and tested and set up or appointed or laid at the foundation of the church, of what he's doing. In fact, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You can't move him. And so notice that Peter says here, Christ is not just the foundation, but he is the cornerstone of God's building project, the church. And we talked about this last time, but in other words, Jesus is the first stone. Jesus is the most important stone that is laid at the foundation of God's people and what God is doing. And he, listen, he, not you, he determines what the rest of the building will look like. He does. That's what a cornerstone does. That's what a cornerstone is. And notice also that it is here faith, Peter says, that builds you upon him. Peter says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. It is faith that connects you to this cornerstone. It is faith that builds you on this cornerstone. Beloved, it is the church's connection to Christ by faith that guarantees her success. Only a church that is built on Jesus will stand, and if a church is built upon him, nothing in this world can tear it down or hinder its growth. It will be built up because of its connection. But second, notice, not only because of its connection, second half of verse 7 and verse 8, the church cannot fail because the church is protected. Protected from her enemies. Notice next what happens to the church's enemies. Peter proceeds now to give a warning by way of contrast. Verse second half of verse 7, but there's your contrast to those who believe. For those who disbelieve, the unbeliever, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. You see, for Peter, there are only two categories of people. Consider this. There are those, Peter says, who believe, and those who don't. That's it. There's no middle ground. If you haven't made up your mind about Christ, you still fall into a category. Do you understand that? There are those who believe and embrace him and come to him and are connected to him. And then there are those who don't. There are those who come to Christ in faith and are built up as a result into the church. And there are those who reject Christ, Peter says here, in disobedience, and as a result, stumble to their own destruction. That's the image that Peter's painting here. This cornerstone is then placed as the foundation for God's people and what God is doing in this world. And for all those who aren't being built into that church are stumbling over it to their destruction. See, Paul paints this picture as though Christ, the cornerstone, has been placed. He's been placed already. He's been set in Zion, and no one can remain neutral or undecided about him, Peter says. No one has the choice to simply ignore this rock. You can't just pick up and toss it aside. You can't just walk around it or decide even that, you know, I don't like how that building's beginning to look. I think I'm going to build my own. It's not how it works. Now, you either come to this building and submit to what God is doing in the church, or you can perish and fall with those who are disobedient. You can be built upon the stone, or you can be broken over this stone. Again, Peter quotes the Old Testament here to make his point, first from Psalm 118, verse 22, and then from Isaiah 8, 14. And again, we don't have time to look at those passages, but what's interesting in both of those cases is that the reference to those who reject this stone, which God ends up choosing to use, is the unbelieving nation of Israel in both of those passages. And here lies a lesson in itself. Think about this. Friend, you can imagine that you're doing God's work and building God's church and part of God's people. Israel did, didn't they? When in fact you're actually working on some other project that is destined to fail. Notice here in verse 7 that it is the builders who rejected this stone which God chose. No doubt the Jews of all people thought that surely they were doing God's work, and yet Jesus picks up this very same passage in Psalm 118, verse 22, and he applies it in Matthew 21 to the Pharisees. To the Pharisees, the religious people. Guys, you can come to church, this physical building, and do some religious things, and imagine that you're connected to Christ, and yet still fall in this category. You understand that? Just because we think we're doing God's business doesn't mean we are, and that we will succeed. But the larger point here in Peter's context is simply this: the church cannot fail. Guys, even if men reject Christ and persecute his people. Why? Notice the last part of verse 8. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. My friend, just as God has, here's the idea and here's the word, set up Christ, appointed him in Zion as a choice cornerstone of this building project, so Peter declares here, same word, that he has set or appointed the fate of all those who would reject him and oppose his people and his work. So do you see how this might be an encouragement to a church that was facing opposition and persecution? Church cannot fail because the church is protected from her enemies. They will fall, she will not. This is a guarantee. It's a guarantee. You can take it to the bank. But lastly, notice verses 9 and 10, the third reason why the church cannot fail. The church cannot fail because the church is not only connected and protected, but elected. Verses 9 and 10, listen, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice in verse 9, with this list of designations and descriptions of God's people, Peter again reaches back to the Old Testament and he pulls from two major passages referring to God's chosen nation of Israel and applies them to his audience here in this context. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21. And I do want to just read these quickly for you. Listen, just, but you don't have to turn there. Just listen to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God is speaking to Israel there. And the same is true in Isaiah 43. Notice the language, verse 20 and 21. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I've given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people, listen to this, whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Now think about this then. In both of those places, if you were listening careful enough, the emphasis is on the fact that though technically all things belong to God, yet he has specially chosen and elected a certain group of people out of the whole realm of creation for himself to carry out a very specific and privileged purpose. So what is that purpose? It is, Peter says here, for the priestly work of both proclamation and praise. It is both doxological and missional. Look back at verse 5 briefly. As a holy priesthood, Peter says, in general terms referring to our worship, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But now back in verse 9, notice here Peter gets even more specific. Apparently our acceptable worship is to have an evangelistic element to it. You know, this is a royal priesthood. We are now to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The picture that Peter now paints is that of an entire nation and people of priests, not just the Levites, but an entire nation and people who were to be the go-between for God and the rest of creation and the rest of mankind. Listen, that is what God is doing in the church. The church, Peter says, has a priestly function in this world to mediate and minister God's excellencies to all men, to spread abroad and to declare His greatnesses, His virtues, His perfections, His praises to all peoples. And that is why Peter says, you've been chosen. You ever think back, you know, to when they lined you up in middle school and decided who would play what on what team? You had two captains, and then they would just start choosing people. And I won't ask who was always chosen last in here. But you know, it's kind of like that. It's not as though, you know, if you, let's just say you were chosen first. What is the point of that? You know, like it's not over at that point, right? You still got to play the game. You were chosen for a purpose. You don't just say, I was chosen first. Thank you. Thank you and good night. I'm going home. They'd be like, what are you doing? We got a game to play here. That's this idea. Peter says, you've been chosen. You've been chosen. You are precious. You are choice. You are a chosen people. And yet this is because you have a job to do. This is the work that God is doing in the building of His church on earth. We're not being built up as a clubhouse or a ski resort. We're being built as a temple. A temple for the purpose of worship. A temple for the purpose of proclamation, the proclamation, beloved, of the goodness of God throughout this world. Guys, this is why Calvinists who believe in election should be the most missions-minded people. This is why the church will never fail. You know, I read this quote to you from Charles Spurgeon last time, but it's worth reading again in light of this. Listen to it again with an ear now for how our special election by God should then affect our service for God. Listen to what Spurgeon said. The church is the dearest place on earth. Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than His church. Therefore, being His, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who are Christ's refrained even for a generation from numbering themselves with His people, there would be no visible church, no ordinance maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel. So that's true. Do you realize how privileged you are to have been chosen by God and constituted as a people for His own possession? Do you realize also then that God's special election of you was not meant for you to make much of yourself, but it was meant for you to make much of Him? So make much of Him. That's Peter's point here in this verse. You are these things so that, see the purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies, not of yourself, but of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Beloved, He has transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has built you up into his very own house, not so that you could be marveled at, but so that you might carry out his mission. And notice finally, verse 10, then Peter makes it clear in the end, this is all due to the unmerited mercy of God. And pulling primarily from the prophet Hosea, Peter writes, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you're in the church and you are chosen by God, be reminded once again then by this passage that this is not the case because of your own works, because of your cleverness, because of your goodness, because of your worth. God didn't choose you or set his love upon you because you were the greatest of all peoples. The church is not built because of cool websites or great coffee, though Andrew makes great coffee, or hit music. That is not how the church is built. That is not why the church is built. To rely on those things then would actually guarantee the church's failure. Let us be reminded tonight by this passage that the church is only guaranteed success because God is a merciful God. And he has chosen us. He has chosen us. He has connected us. He has protected us. He has elected us. Listen, the church cannot fail. No matter what happens in this world, do you believe that this evening? The church cannot fail because it is connected, protected, and elected. It is connected to Christ by faith. It is protected by Christ from the unbelieving, and it is elected in Christ to carry out God's mission. God is building his church, and for these reasons, nothing will overcome it. So think about this. What a privilege, isn't it? What a privilege to be a part of this building project. You think about it that way? At the end of Alistair Begg's article that I mentioned in the introduction, he writes, he closes with some appropriate encouragements for us as we close. Just listen, he says this, your church may seem small. As you drive to meet with the household of God on a Sunday, you may pass hundreds of houses whose inhabitants give no thought to what you are doing, except politely or not so politely to deride it. It may feel little, but God's kingdom is unsmashable. And it has an embassy in your neighborhood that we call the church. Don't be discouraged as you meet. Don't be distraught over dwindling numbers or a more and more hostile media. Instead, commit to it. Serve your church family. Give yourself to it. Because when the Lord builds his church, either in number or in maturity, through our labors, gifts, and giving, we are being used to build the only kingdom that will last forever. There's nothing coming next. So give your best to this kingdom. It may feel small, but it is never in vain. For this kingdom is eternal and it is God's. So we do not panic and we do not vent, and we enjoy a deep confidence even as the tides seem to run against our faith. God is God, he is in control, and his kingdom, his church, ultimately knows no rivals. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would have confidence, this kind of confidence, in the promise that you have given to us. Lord, you have rescued us from our miserable condition. You have plucked us from the mire of our sin. You have promised to deliver us from the doom and the wrath that was to come upon us because we were rebels in your eyes. And not only that, then you have placed us in this institution, this body, this building. And may we see that as much of a privilege as we see our salvation. May we do what Alistair Begg encourages us to in this paragraph. May we commit to it. May we invest in it. May we love it. Because this is what you're doing in this world. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe that even in the coming days as it's harder and harder to see. Father, the world we know is hostile. The world we know marginalizes our faith and those who hold to the scriptures. That is no surprise to us. And yet we confess to you. It oftentimes causes our faith to flag and waver. It causes us to question and wonder what you are doing, whether this is all worth it, whether we should commit and be connected to this body, your people, this Christ. May you strengthen our faith so that that question may never enter our minds, or that when it does, we would answer it with these truths, that you are building your church and all of hell's wrath will not prevail against it. Help us to believe this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.